To be honest, 1 Thessalonians is not my favorite book. And my guess is if you like try to think in your head for Bible verses you memorized as a kid, you're not going to be coming up with 1 Thessalonians first, right? Part of the reason for this is that a good portion of the book, the early portion particularly, is given over to what can only be called private language between Paul and the congregation. He's been away from them for a while. They are in the midst of suffering. He is enduring persecution. He has wanted to visit them again, but has been unable to do so. And he spends then a good portion of the first several chapters expressing that emotion in terms that, again, can only be called private, which makes it kind of difficult devotional reading because you can't read yourself into the text very easily at all. It's all about them and each other. Now, with that said, that hardly means it's not the Word of God, and that hardly means that there are not things that we can learn from the text, but it does make it a harder book to get into. And we're getting a little bit of that even at the brief amount of text that we have today. The first time I looked at this as the appointed reading, my thought was, why on earth is this appointed for Advent 1? It doesn't make any sense, at least didn't on the surface. We're not continuing with any 1 Thessalonians next week. Where is this coming from? And frankly, it's not a very good reason, but there is a reason. You can just get it in the last line. It mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That line is why it's appointed to be read today as the first Sunday in Advent in the third of 3 years of a series of readings that we have. Now, I don't think that's a bad reason, but it's not a good reason for this reason. The text isn't really about that. He's going to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus later in the book, and this is where there's some language that you will remember when I bring it up in a few moments. So when you think of 1 Thessalonians and there is language you know, it'll be from chapter 4, I promise you. But why then was that not appointed and this appointed, I can't say. What I can say is we have before us a text that wants us, at least at the end, to remember that this is Advent. And when it says the coming of our Lord Jesus, you can translate that as the advent of our Lord Jesus. Advent just means coming. And as a season, it exists to have us pause and remember that fact. Now, we've been doing that a little bit for the last several weeks with all the end of the world texts that have been read and the sermons that I know were preached on the end of the world. So that's been there, but that end of the world focus of the last few weeks is a more modern phenomenon. Advent is ancient. It is from centuries and centuries ago, the church, as darkness begins to descend on us with the winter months, recognizes and emphasizes the darkness of the present age and the need for the light of Christ, and that we do not have him. Even though he has come long ago and has given us his death, his resurrection, his truth, everything that there is to be given in forgiveness, the preaching of the cross, baptism and the supper, we're still waiting for something more. It's not here yet. And without him returning, we then have very little hope. Now that might be difficult for modern Gnostic Christians who have gotten used to believing that dying and going to heaven is really the whole point of Christianity. But I'll tell you, that's not much hope to be without your body and be some sort of spirit creature. There's a reason that little kids struggle with that idea. It's because it's not normal. It's not who we are. Christianity's promise is of the resurrection of your body on the last day. Now, please don't mishear me. When you die, will you rest in heaven with Jesus? Yes. But that is not the point of Christianity. The point is that when he returns from heaven, he will bring those who have fallen asleep with him. In fact, it says here, with all his saints, he will bring those and put them back in their bodies. And we who remain at that time will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to have glorious resurrected bodies as well. That's our hope. And Advent says, you don't have that yet. Yes, all the promises of God are yours in Christ. Yes, when you feast on the body and blood of Jesus, you have the fullness of everlasting life and you're seated at the right hand of God with Jesus himself. But do you feel it yet? No. Is it sight yet? No. And so Advent's a big gut check that says we're waiting for that still. So let's not forget it as we go about our lives. Let's not forget it as the sun darkens and darkens and darkens. Let's not forget that we're waiting for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a way of then preparing for the extended memory of Christ's work among us that begins on Christmas Day. So from Christmas Day through to Ascension Day in the spring, we follow the life of Christ. And we track each of the major events that happens, including significant number of the miracles that take place. At the heart of that, though, in the midst of the darkest darkness, January, we have Epiphany. And Epiphany is like the counterpoint to Advent. Advent says the darkness is upon us, but we know Christ is coming. Christmas says, behold, glory be to God. But then Epiphany says he is the light of the world. That though we dwell in darkness, yet we do have this light that has dawned in him and in his resurrection, and we're going to follow him through his cross to his ascension, to his return. Advent, as the New Year's Day of the church year, is the starting point of that memory. And again, it all begins with a bit of a hard gut check and a little more elevated level of repentance than the rest of the world's version of Christmas would have us be or have us see at this time. Right now, everyone is out there shouting at you to be happy and buy stuff or else, right? Be happy and buy stuff. It's been going on since, I can't remember, honey, was it 2 weeks before Thanksgiving you saw the lady at Walmart that was like, I ain't putting this stuff up yet even if they tell me to, right? It was the season that they're doing. It's not Christmas. It's snow time. It's Winterfest. That's great. I don't got a problem with snow time and Winterfest. What I got a problem with is letting Advent be forgotten and jumping to Christmas, which isn't really Christmas so fast. What I want is for you to slow down and breathe. Remember the darkness. Remember your need. Remember your repentance. Remember your hope, which is what the blue stands for. And then let that fall at the feet of Jesus on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve as all of the hesitancy of Advent gives way to the fullness of Christmas. It's the very opposite of what the world is doing. With all that said, as introduction, we still have to attend to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where you're going to hear in verse 9, St. Paul again speaking in what I said before is private language. Language that involves something he knows and the Thessalonians know, but you haven't experienced yourself. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I don't care how faithful you are, I think it's probably difficult for you to actually feel joy for the Thessalonian Christians. You don't know them. You've never seen them. You can say, that's great. Thank God for them. But you can't feel what Paul felt because you didn't have the face-to-face. Now, you can have this experience for each other, which is actually where the text is going to go in its encouragement. You can recognize that there is a certain bond with Christians, which Christians have with each other that the world does not have with us. And you know this if you've ever experienced a member in the congregation who you knew well, who moved away, and then returned, and you saw each other, and you're like, wow, it's been a while. Great to have you back with us. Well, you've experienced that. He's asking now, in that feeling and in that moment, what kind of thanksgiving might I give to God for this? And what he means by that is that I can't come up with a good enough way to thank God for what you as a people mean to me. Now again, we can't really be in Paul's head and feel that, but you can think that about your congregation. God willing, you think that at least in part about your pastors. You can think that about your church body. You certainly can think that about your doctrine. You can think that about your family members who are Christians with you who have this same hope. The real amazing thing about Christianity, though, is when you begin to think about those who sit in the pew with you, who you don't know that well, but you get to know because of your shared hope in the gospel. You begin to feel for them a love which only exists because of your shared Christianity. It's kind of a strange thing, right? You don't have the same sports teams, you don't have the same job, you come from all manner of backgrounds, and yet here you are. Why? Why? That's what Paul's getting at. There's something bigger binding us together. He mentions in verse 10 then, because he misses them and he doesn't know how to thank God enough for them, that he prays most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That is very much a pastoral concern. I can pretty much guarantee you that any pastor worth his salt doesn't care about 90% of what he does with you. What he cares about is the 10% of Word of God he gets to speak, that the rest of the 90% you put up with the Word of God so that he'll do the other parts, right? Does that make sense? Like, we're talking about lights in the sanctuary. I don't care. I want the Word of God to be preached. And everything that I think about regarding lights in the sanctuary is so that the Word of God might be more and better preached so that your faith might be strengthened. And the last thing I ever want is for lights in the sanctuary to distract us from that. A pastor's mind, when he is caring for his people, is only and ultimately concerned with a strengthening of what you believe so that nothing can take it away. And he's basically praying night and day that he might come and have that chance just to preach to them one more time. Just to be able to speak to them one more time. Just to be able to encourage their faith one more time. God willing, that is what all faithful pastors do every week and every day. That they seek every opportunity and every moment to turn whatever conversation they're in back toward reminding you of why you're different from the rest of the world in Christ. In verse 11, he then breaks into a bit of a doxology, a song of praise. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That is a run-on sentence, my friends. We'll break it down. First, God the Father, trusting that the Trinity is the one true God, the one who sends our Lord Jesus. May God the Father and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So Paul is praying again and praising again that he, in some way, might be able to contact them again, to be able to speak to them again about Christ. And in the midst of that speaking, whether he is there or not, he asks that the same God, the same triune Father, Son, and Spirit, would make you, them, the congregation, increase and abound in love for one another and for all. In the Bible study, we've been talking about the commandment not to murder. And today, you know, things got real when it comes to the commandment to love your neighbor with your hands, which is the same as the commandment not to murder. So I don't want to bash those of you who were in there over the head again with the depth of difficulty that seeking the good of your neighbor, that reconciling with those who you don't like, creates for you, even and especially in the midst of the Christian congregation. Because the goal of love is not a finger wagging, you better do it. The goal of love is actually wanting other people to have good, right? An authentic desire that they would be better off than they are. That desire for others to be better off than they are is what Paul prays, that the proclamation of Christ in the midst of the congregation would increase among you. That among each other you would not be simply attendees at a spiritual entertainment receiving a moment of pious feel-goodiness, but that over the course of time, and by means of sharing the same understanding, the same renewed mind, your concern for each other would become greater than your concern for the world, but not in such a way that you would have no concern for the world, because your concern is not only for each other, but also for all. And what he wants desperately is to go before he dies and preach Christ to the Thessalonians one more time, that they might be walked a little further down that life road together. Knowing that the result of all of this, the result of this law and gospel proclamation, is that you will be established in your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God. Now, of course, he speaks it as a prayer here that God might do this. That's why he wants to come and preach, so that God might do this, because the preaching will do this. The proclamation that Jesus is sufficient as the sacrifice for your sins actually makes you blameless and holy before God in your hearing of it. The only way for it not to do so is for you to plug your ears and say, I want nothing to do with it. I won't have it. If you have anything less than that, even just the slightest bit of, that's comforting, then you are indeed not only a little bit holy and a little bit blameless, but fully, sufficiently, totally covered, righteous, golden, eternal in the sight of God. And Paul again is saying, I want that to be preached to you, Thessalonians, but of course now today to you, St. Paul Lutheran Church. Established in your heart with this, knowing it, understanding it, clinging to it, confessing it. We've talked some over the last year about concerns about the future of St. Paul, and we will continue those conversations. I mentioned them before, moving toward March. There are hard decisions that we're going to have to make regarding finances, regarding facilities, regarding things that used to be a certain way that simply can't be that way anymore. But I'll tell you, more than anything that is needed in the congregation, well, I'm going to slow down. I'll tell you that my guess is most people think that what is needed more than anything for the congregation is more people in the congregation. More mission, more conversions, more bottoms in the pew to put more monies in the place to keep the buildings going, right? I have two things to say to that. One, that's not what you need. And two, if you have what you need, you don't have to worry about that anymore. What you need, what you've been missing, is hope. You've been missing the hope that the resurrection and the cross guarantee to you, so that you know that even if heaven and earth pass away, your faith and your salvation will not pass away. You know that if your building falls down or is taken away by the government, if you're thrown in jail, how's the song go? Though they take your life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, you know that the battle remains won by the death and resurrection of Jesus for you, that if two or three still gather to hear it proclaimed that he is risen from the dead, then the church eternal goes on in your midst. I would contend, not just believing that that's, yeah, that's true, Pastor, but that that's a hope you share as a group. When you face budget shortfalls, when you face hard questions, that you would remember, not this is damning to us, but it can't touch us because we have hope. I would contend that established heart is the very thing that might convince somebody they should come back and hear about it some more. It might indeed cause the pews to be more full. But the moment you make having the pews be full a goal, you've already lost. You can't convert somebody to something that you don't believe yourself. The goal of the text here again, Paul says, I miss you. I want to come to you so I may preach to you, so you could be established in the knowledge that you have a hope that shall never pass away before God the Father, which will endure at the coming of Jesus Christ. So that rather than focusing only on the archangel shout and the trumpet blast and all of these things, he is focusing first on convincing you that Jesus returning is good for you. It is a hopeful thing for you. It is an established thing for you. It is something which cannot be taken away from you.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Welcome to Advent. In the name of Jesus. Amen.